Well, knowing that my time would be a little curtailed today because of the length of that particular statement, I found myself into the study yesterday to maybe prepare maybe just a little briefer message. We know that there is also the open air and also our communion service. And then whenever I finished, I found that what I prepared was really no shorter. And so I maybe should have just went with what I had. But, well, I trust that what I'll read today will be an encouragement to you. We're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The New Testament there, just after the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me begin reading. And while you turn there, we'll read from the opening verse of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come to seek again thy face today. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt minister to our hearts through thy precious word, and grant, dear God, a word to help us on the journey to heaven and to home. Bless our souls, and may the word have free course and be glorified in our midst. Fill me with thy Spirit and with thy power, for I offer prayer in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. With the two last commands that Peter personally received from the Son of God, the sole head and king of the church, prior to the Savior's departure from this world and his ascension back to heaven, Peter set about doing that immediately, first at Pentecost, and later when he wrote his two epistles, so that either by preaching or by pen, he fulfilled his master's last commission to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep in the flock of God. Now it is believed that Peter was an old man when he came to write these two letters. The apostle expected that he would soon be with his Lord and Savior. The race of life for this man was entering, we would say, the home stretch as he looked in anticipation to the end of all of life's trials and of all of life's conflicts, as well as to his promotion to higher service. It was only then natural for him to direct his eyes onwards and upwards and to look and to dwell on those things in the gospel that were suited to support and comfort him as he came to the end of life's journey. Now the rough edges of this once burly fisherman had been now smoothed out through the work of sanctification. That abrupt nature that he possessed in his early days as a young man had now mellowed with the years of spiritual maturity. I believe that such can be detected in the great tenderness of language that he uses within these two letters as he encourages his readership to focus on the most consolatory parts that are found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my own quiet time, I've been reading and studying my way through 1 Peter, and I've shared with some of our shut-ins, and as well as others, a number of truths that we find here in the opening verses of this chapter, truths that I want to share with you today as a congregation. But before I do so, we need to set the context. We need to understand what the circumstances of these people were that Peter is writing to. Because when we understand the circumstances, then we'll understand the counsel that Peter gives to them in these opening words of 1 Peter and the chapter number 1. It would be true to say that these were not halcyon days for the people of God. These were days of great trouble. These were dark days. These were days of testing, days of great trouble and great trial for many of the saints of God. I say that because of what Peter says at the end of the verse number 6 concerning his readership. He says, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The word heaviness carries the thought of distress, grief, great sadness. This was the emotional present state of these people. And such an emotion, such heaviness, had arisen because of the manifold or the various temptations or adversities that these people were presently going through. He then in verse 7 speaks about the trial of your faith. Yes, they had the trials and the temptations that any believers have, but then he speaks specifically about their own specific trial of faith that they were going through. And all who know Christ, without exception, will come to faith's trial someday. All will go through faith's trial at some stage in life. It will be a time, a season, when God places his child into a crucible, just as gold is placed within the crucible and the fire, in order to remove the dross and in order to evidence the genuineness of the faith that the Christian professor professes to possess. And so it is to suffering saints. It is to distressed believers. It is to conflict-worn Christians that Peter pens this particular letter to. I'm sure at times you feel like they do, and that they did. I'm sure there's times when you have suffered. Maybe you are suffering. Maybe today finds you with a heart that's heavy, with a mind that's driven almost to despair. Maybe the battle is hard, the enemy is near, and really, you're going through the trial of your faith. Today finds you in this house in heaviness through manifold temptations. I've been there, you've been there. And what is it that we need in such times? Well, I've known what I have needed to hear when I find myself going through suffering. I know what I've needed to hear when I've been distressed and perplexed and filled with worry. I know what I have needed to hear when the battle has been hot and when the enemy is near. I've needed to hear a word of comfort. I've needed to hear a word of encouragement. Now, yes, there's times that I have needed to be rebuked. And there have been times that I've needed to be reproved. And there's always a need for that. But I believe that in days of testing, in days of trial, when the crucible fires are hot and intense, I've just needed my Lord to draw near to me in the Word and speak a word of comfort and encouragement to my own soul. And I believe this is what Peter is doing here to these suffering saints in 1 Peter and the chapter number 1. He was their pastor. He was the under-shepherd of Christ's flock. He knew how to speak a word in season to them that were weary. He comes with a word of comfort, a word of encouragement to the flock of God in testing times. Now, how does he do that? Well, he does that by getting the believers to look in three directions. And as he does so, he reminds them of certain things as they look in those directions that I believe would have encouraged them as they suffered for the cause and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So I've entitled my message simply today, Suffering Saint, Look. Suffering Saint, look. In the first place, I would say, suffering saint, look backwards. Suffering saint, look backwards. Let's read the verse number 3 again. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, Peter reminds these believers, that these saints of God, of the abundant mercy that they had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of the day that they were, note the phrase, begotten again. Now we understand, I trust, in what we have been considering concerning the doctrine of regeneration and the work of the Holy Spirit. I trust that you understand what he's speaking about here. He's speaking about the day that they were born again of the Spirit of God. They were begotten of God. And so he gets these believers in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the testing, as they find themselves in the crucible and in the day of the trial of their faith, he encourages them to look back to the day that they were redeemed by precious blood, to look back to the day that they were delivered from their sin, to look back to the day when they became a member of the family of God. I wonder, child of God, do you remember the day that you were saved? Do you remember the day that you were born again? Born of the Spirit. But before thinking about that day, do you remember what it was like in the lead up to the moment that you first trusted in Christ? Do you remember the guilt you experienced? Do you remember the burden of sin that pressed so heavily upon your mind and upon your heart? Do you remember the turmoil of soul and of mind? Do you remember the feeling that you didn't know whether you were coming or going? Do you remember the battle royal that raged within that soul of yours with respect to trusting in Christ or rejecting Jesus Christ? Do you remember the fears that you had? Do you remember the anxiety that you felt? And then do you remember what it was like when you repented of your sin? And you first trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Do you recall the relief of soul that was felt when sin's burden was lifted? Do you remember the peace of God that flooded into that soul of yours? Do you remember the torrent of joy that swept away all the previous gloom and sadness away? Do you remember the love of Christ that burned within your soul the moment that you first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember the day that you were saved? This is what Peter is encouraging these saints to remember. Look back to the day of your salvation. Now, while looking back is not always advantageous to us, Lot's wife stands testimony to that. There are times when we do need to look back. And we need to remember what God has done for us. We're encouraged to do that. In the book of Isaiah, we're told to look on to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were digged. Remember the rock from which you were hewn, the hole out of which you were lifted, the miry clay, that horrible pit that the psalmist speaks about. Remember what it was like to be a non-believer. Remember what it was like to have no assurance of salvation, no hope of heaven, no comfort in the gospel, no indwelling of the Spirit of God to lead and to guide you, to have no hope in this world or in the world to come. Remember the rock from which you're hewn and the hole of the pit from which we have been dug or digged. We need to remember what God has done for us, because the Lord in salvation has done great things for us. We're off. We are glad. Do you not think that the recalling to mind of their deliverance from sin, their reconciliation with God, their union with Jesus Christ, their acceptance with God, their adoption into the family of God, would have encouraged these suffering saints, knowing that no matter what they were suffering, no matter what the trial was, that these blessings and these benefits could never be taken away from them. Never be taken away from them. And are you not encouraged to know that these blessings and these benefits will not be taken away from you, no matter how difficult the trial is, no matter how deep the valley will become. Thank God, no one can take our salvation from us. Neither stake took it from the covenanters and our forefathers. They died glad in Christ. Regardless of legislation that will come into this land or wherever it comes from, thank God we cannot be taken out of the Father's hand. Ever secure, ever kept by God, and ever saved and redeemed by precious blood. And so he gets him to look back to a moment of time. The day that they were saved. Look back, believer. Encourage your heart. Remember what God has done for you in salvation. But he doesn't only get them to look back to a particular moment of time when they were wrought upon by the Spirit of God, but God's servant, he wants them to look further back than that. He wants them to look back into eternity when the great council within the Godhead took place. Before the worlds were ever created, before time ever existed, he's taking them way back into eternity. Look back into the councils of eternity. Because it was in that council, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in his sovereign and inscrutable wisdom chose out a people from the human race to be his very own. That choice we call election. Note the words of verse 2. Peter reminds these suffering saints that they were elect according to the foreknowledge or the foreordination of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Word of God teaches that God has been pleased from all of eternity to choose man and woman out of mankind and has decreed to save them by Jesus Christ. Those whom God saves, whom God chooses, are called his elect. And the way and the choice, or that appointment to eternal life, is called God's election. And so as James Smith puts it, with respect to this verse, he says, we are permitted to enter the council chamber of the Most High and to listen to the eternal counsels. And what mystery there is in those counsels, in the purposes of God. And yet, though to us mysterious, yet they provide much comfort for us. We have been elect, chosen by God. Out of the masses of humanity, God in his mercy, his abundant mercy, has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world. I am the object of eternal love. God so loved me that he gave me to his Son ever before I existed or mankind ever existed on earth. God chose a people to be his people. And everyone that he has chosen will come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I was speaking to our brother, Mr. Shields, there, and we had him round for lunch yesterday, and he said that he got quite discouraged in the work of God, preaching and laboring and sowing the seed. And he got discouraged and he was telling the Lord about it. And he said he was walking through the hallway of his house and God ministered to his soul by the word of God. And he said to his soul that day, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he said he slammed the banister and he said, glory to God, they're coming. They're coming. All given to Christ will come. Now, how by whom they come, that is God's prerogative. But coming they are. I wonder, sinner, will you come? Will you come to Christ? Will you experience the abundant mercy that there is in Jesus Christ? Now, Herman Bavinck, he was a Dutch Reformed theologian, churchman, believed to be one of the greatest Calvinistic scholars in the world. He wrote the following about election. He said, both for unbelievers and believers, the doctrine of election is a source of inexpressible great comfort. If it, speaking of election, were based on justice and merit, all would be lost. But now that election operates according to grace, there is hope even for the most wretched. If work and reward were the standard of admission into the kingdom of heaven, its gates would be open for no one. To believe in and to confess election is to recognize that even the most unworthy and degraded human being is a creature of God and an object of his eternal love. Election is a source of comfort and strength, of submissiveness and humility, of confidence and resolution. The salvation of human beings is firmly established in the gracious and omnipotent good pleasure of God. I don't know where you are today, child of God. Some of you may be going through the most trying of circumstances in your own life, maybe in your family circle. For you, the hymn shouldn't say, "Is there trouble anywhere?" Rather, the hymn should say, "There is trouble everywhere." And maybe that's where you are today. For others, dark clouds rather than sunshine are overhead. But consider this truth, this doctrine today that Peter presents to these suffering saints. Consider it. Let it sink into your heart. Let it sink into your soul. That before you were ever born, God set his love upon you. He chose you out of the ranks of the multitudes of humanity for this very purpose, to make you his own child. What a blessing. What a comfort. In days of trouble and testing, God has loved me. And God has chosen me, and God has brought me unto himself. What grace is this? What grace has God bestowed upon you, child of God? Oh, rejoice today that you're one of his elect people. As you look back into eternity, and as you consider election, may it bring comfort, solace to your life, that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world because of his grace. Because of his grace. Suffering saint, look backwards. But not only does Peter encourage the suffering saint to look backwards, he exhorts the suffering saint to look forwards. Look forward. Suffering saint, look forward. In verse 4, Peter encourages the believer to look away from their present difficulties and circumstances and to focus on what lies ahead. He reminds them that they would soon, maybe by way of martyrdom, death, maybe because of age, but soon they're going to come into the possession of what? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, don't forget that Peter is writing, as he informs us in verse 1, he is writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, most commentators believe that these scattered strangers were Jewish Christians. You'll recall that in the days of Saul of Tarsus, there was great persecution with respect to the church there in Jerusalem. It was a time of great upheaval. And as a result, we're told in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, that there was a scattering of the saints of God because of this persecution. And what did they do? They went into Judea and into Samaria, and they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the time of persecution with respect to Saul did not end persecution for the early New Testament church. If you know anything about church history, you'll know that there are 10 persecutions, all engineered, controlled by the 10 emperors that ascended to the throne of the Roman Empire. And so there's centuries here of persecution that is happening with the church of Jesus Christ. And as the fires of persecution rage, these saints are dispersed Because of religious persecution, they're dispersed far and wide to the very regions that Peter speaks about here in the opening verse of this epistle. Now you think of that. They are fleeing. They didn't have some moving company to gather up all their belongings. They had to leave behind their homes. They had to leave behind their lands. They had to leave all of their earthly possessions, only that which they possibly could have carried and what they would have been able to pack together. Those were the only possessions. Every other possession would have had to be left behind. Not only that, but these people had left Judaism. You think of how that would have went down in the family. The Jewish nation, a very proud nation. That's one of the characteristics of the Jew. They're very proud. They're very proud of their heritage. They're very proud of their religion. And you can imagine a man coming through the door and speaking to his father and saying, "Father, I've left the old ceremonial law behind, the sacrifices. I'm no longer going up to the temple 3 times a year. I'm now following Jesus Christ of Nazareth." I do not think that that father, if he himself was one who followed Judaism, would have embraced his son and encouraged him to keep on walking with God and following after Jesus Christ. In actual fact, I believe that most likely he would have been written out of the family well. He would have forfeited his earthly inheritance. With all this in mind, Peter is encouraging these saints that although they may have forfeited their earthly inheritance, whether it be because of persecution or whether it be because of family difficulty and trials, he wants to remind these dear saints that they had a better inheritance. They had something laid up for them in heaven, an inheritance that no one could take from them because it was reserved in heaven for them. Note a couple of things about this inheritance. I want you to notice the quality of it. The quality of the inheritance. The inheritance in verse 5 is here described as incorruptible and undefiled. It is an inheritance that neither can be defiled or blemished with abuse one way or another. Moth could not destroy it. Rust could not destroy it. Devaluation could not change this. What I would term a first water, and you ladies know what first water is with respect to diamonds. You should know a diamond of first water quality is the best. And surely this inheritance is the best. This is God's inheritance for his people. This inheritance is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, note the quality of it. Note something else of it. Note the durability of this inheritance. Peter tells us that this inheritance fadeth not away. All earthly inheritance must be left behind someday. We enter the world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. But this inheritance is a perpetual inheritance. This is an inheritance that lasts forever. As one commentator said, the word is properly, this fadeth not away, is applied to that which does not fade or wither. In contradistinction from a flower that fades, it may then denote anything that is enduring and is applied to the future inheritance of the saints to describe its perpetuity in all of its brilliance and splendor in contrast with the fading nature of all that is earthly. This inheritance will endure. Yes, the quality of it, the durability of it. Think about the security of this inheritance. This incorruptible, this undefiled, this inheritance that fadeth not away is said to be reserved in heaven for the child of God. It's in safekeeping. It's kept out of reach of men and of devils. I'm told that the Greek word here, reserved, means to keep solicitly, to keep as with watch and with ward. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "This inheritance is kept and secured to us by promise, by power, by blood, by oath, and therefore must needs be sure." He said, neither sin, nor Satan, nor the world can put the Christian out of his inheritance. You and I may not have much of this world's goods, but in heaven there is an inheritance laid up for the child of God that no one and nothing can take from us. I remind you, sinner, at present you're not an heir of this inheritance. Would you not want to be the recipient of such an inheritance? If someone was to say that you were going to become an inheritor of some land or of some property, you would make sure that everything was in place. You make sure that you were one that was worthy to accept it or to receive it because of a relationship you had with such a person. What about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because it is only by and through him that this inheritance will ever become yours. It's only by becoming a member of the family of God that you become an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, an heir of this inheritance that Peter speaks of. And so Peter says, look forward. Look forward. You may have suffered the spoiling of your goods. You may have lost your earthly inheritance, but look forward. There's a better inheritance awaiting you. And so, suffering saint, look backwards and be comforted. Suffering saint, look forwards and be comforted. Suffering saint, look around and be comforted. Peter reminds his readership in the verse number 5 that even though they were presently going through the trial of their faith, that they were being kept by the power of God. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This word kept is a military metaphor. It speaks of a fortress surrounded by bulwarks, strong walls, being guarded also by a battalion of soldiers. We see something of that in the Tower of London. There in the middle of that fortress stands Jewel House. And in Jewel House, there are the crown jewels of the British monarchy. They're kept under the tightest security that is possible. And yet, no matter how great that security is, it could be breached. It could be breached. Even the greatest security that man could put on those precious jewels, I believe that it could be breached. But no breach can be made on the one who is being kept by the power of God. For what impotent power could overcome omnipotent power? Every Christian is being kept by the power of God. It's the only reason why I am still persevering in my Christian walk, and you and yours. Left to ourselves, we would fall and fail immediately. But being kept by the power of God enables us to press on, even when our faith is being tried and tested. I want to remind every believer, I want to remind you today that the same power that created all things out of nothing, the same power that upholds this entire universe and creation, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same power that blotted out my sins and answered all of the charges on my behalf is the same power that is keeping you and will keep you from falling and will present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. While it is possible for a believer to fall from some degrees of grace, it is never possible for a true child of God to fall from the state of grace. And so maybe you're here today. And maybe you're fretting and worrying that in the midst of faced trial, you're going to make shipwreck of your Christian profession. You need to let that worrying, and you need to allow that fretting to cease. And you need to allow this truth to lay hold upon your heart today, that you and I am being kept by the power of God. Every believer is safe and sound. Safe and sound. Kept by God. Safe and sound because we're upheld by the power of God the Father. Safe and sound because we're under the watchful eye of God the Son. Safe and sound because we're under the guidance and the guardianship of God the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt that many will be the days of testing and trial in our Christian lives. But I believe that if we, by faith, look in these three directions, backwards, forwards, and around, then I believe that we'll be able, even in the midst of our troubles, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me finish by challenging you who are not saved. I want you to look backwards. What do you see? I'll tell you what you see. You see a life of unforgiven sin. You see a life of regret. A life of disgrace. And then I want you to look forward, sinner. What do you see? You see a Christless grave. You see hell. You see the great white throne judgment. And the final judgment of all men. And you see the lake of fire. That's what you see ahead. And then look around. What do you see? Trouble and sin and guilt and disgrace. Whatever way you look, sinner, it's not a pretty picture. It's not certainly something that I would want to be looking at. And so I would encourage you to come to Christ. He can deal with your past. He can secure your future. And He can give you grace to live in this present hour until the day that either Christ comes or calls. And so be encouraged, child of God, in the trial of your faith with these tremendous truths. And sinner, come to Christ, be saved from your sin, and then you too will be able to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts today. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer.